We are privileged once again to be able to meet together in this virtual way to be able to worship our God. No matter what's happening in the world around us, we set a priority. We worship God on the first day of the week. And really, we worship Him every day, but in particular on the first day of the week, because it is the day in which we remember the death of Jesus Christ. It is also the day that we remember His resurrection, because it was on the first day of the week that the resurrection took place. It was on the first day of the week that the church was established. And so it is a special day for us, and we meet together to praise our God and to worship Him because of all that He has done to us and all that He means to us and all that we mean to each other. So we appreciate this opportunity that we have to meet together in this way in order to worship our God. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, as He approached the end of His life on this earth, prayed three times in agony, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And yet while He was in that garden, one of His 12, Judas Iscariot, came with a band of soldiers to have Him arrested. And He was led through a series of trials, five trials, where the end of those trials came with condemnation of Jesus. He was going to be crucified. He was led through the streets of Jerusalem, outside of the wall, and there He was nailed to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, there to die. 6 hours Jesus was on that cruel cross, until finally it says that He gave up His spirit. The question is why? Why would Jesus have to die upon the cross in that very cruel way? What's the underlying reason? Now, during this extraordinary time of us taking extraordinary measures to try to keep from spreading this coronavirus, I think it has caused us to do a lot of reshuffling of our life, maybe even reevaluation of the things that are really important to us in life. And that can be a good thing. So whether you are a deep believer in Jesus Christ or whether you are feeling like you need to reexamine some things again, I would like for us to look at this question. So the basic question of Christianity, the death of Christ. Why? Why did Jesus have to die such a cruel death? And I would encourage you to think along with me and to examine with me. We're not going to spend a lot of time in speculation about 2,000 years later, what we think might have happened back then. What we're going to do is look at eyewitness testimony. Testimony given by individuals who were there in the first century, who saw what happened, and who penned those words for us, that testimony for us that we might understand. And I would add, even to make sure that it was even that much more accurate, the Holy Spirit was the one through these men who recorded this testimony so that we might know exactly what happened and exactly why it happened. So, a question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Was it because He was a criminal? Now, if you have your New Testament Bibles, I would encourage you to follow along. We're going to be looking at several passages in our lesson this morning. In the book of John in the 18th chapter, we find an eyewitness record of what took place when Jesus was going through His trials. Now, here in chapter 18, we find that Jesus went to Annas and also Caiaphas, the high priest. And they were much more, even though they were religious leaders, they were much more involved with the politics of the day. And Jesus threatened their political power. And so they sought to get rid of Jesus, to silence Him, to kill Him. But they didn't have that power to actually execute someone, so they bring Him to Pilate. And in chapter 18, in verse 30, it says, "They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him up to you? That's not much of a charge. So Pilate has to do some investigating, and so he takes Jesus aside, and he interviews him. And at the end of that interview, I want you to notice at the end of verse 38, that Pilate says to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate didn't see any crime that Jesus Christ had committed. But they insist that Jesus Christ has done something wrong, and so he has him scourged. Maybe he has him scourged to try to beat a confession out of him, to get the truth out of him. But once again, he goes out to them in verse 4 of chapter 19 and says, "I find no crime in him." But they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Didn't matter if he found a crime. They want him crucified. And so he says again at the end of verse 6, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Three times, an individual who is tasked with the responsibility of determining whether or not this man is a criminal, three times Pilate says, "I find no crime in him." In fact, in verse 12 it says, "From then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" So because of the fear of his own political life, Pilate succumbs to this pressure, washes his hands for Jesus to die. I think it's an interesting, also historical note, what Luke records in the 23rd chapter, because Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Apparently, one of the criminals is blasting Jesus, is mocking Jesus while he's on the cross, but it's interesting what the other criminal says. And we'll pick up the reading here in chapter 23 and verse 39. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" Here is a thief on the cross who knew something about the reputation of Jesus and knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in the 4th chapter, it says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. Jesus knew what it was to be tempted, and yet, it says, he had no sin. Jesus never sinned against God. He never sinned against Rome. He never sinned against the Jews. Never broke any of those laws. No, Jesus was not put on the cross because of crimes. Now, if Jesus was a criminal, we might say that this crucifixion, although cruel, was justified. We might have a sense of satisfaction. Yes, a man did something wrong. A man needs to die for that. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never broke the law. So why did Jesus die? Well, was it because he was forced into it? Was he railroaded somehow? Was he forced by the Jews? Are they the ones to blame? Well, let's look at another eyewitness account in the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter. We are given some more information about the Jews and what their motivations were. In verse 3 of chapter 26 of Matthew, it says, "The chief priests, scribes, elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So they'd had enough of Jesus, and they want him not just stopped and put aside or argued with. They want to kill him. But they recognize that it's not politically expedient to kill him during the feast. It might have an uprising among the people because Jesus was very popular. So they're going to put it off into the future. But something happened, and that was Judas. Judas came to him and said, "Now listen, I know where he goes at night. I can take you there at night. We can get Jesus, I'll betray him, and there you can have your way with him. You can kill him, you can crucify him, whatever. So they plot, they decide to do that. And so we'll pick up the reading in verse 47 of chapter 26. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So here are the soldiers of the chief priest coming to Jesus, and at night, and there is a large band of them, and they come armed. They're ready for a fight. They're ready to take Jesus. They're ready to pull him into the trials that are going to take place. And so, was Jesus forced into this death? Let's keep reading a little bit here within this text and find out what happened after this in verse 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Or, now this is interesting what Jesus says here, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? The fact is, Jesus could have stopped this process at any point. Jesus could have prayed unto the Father and received 12 legions of angels, the equivalent of 72,000 angels. I mean, an angel, one angel, perhaps, could have wiped out this whole group of soldiers who had come with their swords and spears to take Jesus. But 72,000 angels could have come. Jesus could have stopped this at any time. No, he was not railroaded by the Jews. He allowed this to happen because there was a reason why he died. Well, what about the Father? Did the Father force Jesus to die? There's an interesting passage in the book of John that gives us an insight into the relationship that the Father, God the Father, and God the Son, Jesus, had, and apparently a conversation that they had about the death that Jesus was going to die. In chapter 10, we'll pick up the reading in verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Jesus had the choice. Jesus had the conversation with the Father. And the Father said, "You have the authority, you have the power to lay down your life or not." And so Jesus is not being forced by the Father to do it. And Jesus, at the same time, is not a lunatic, a masochist, enjoying the pain. No, in fact, we find Jesus the night before his death praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see just how much sorrow he had, just so how much anticipation he had, agony he had, looking forward to this death in chapter 22 of Luke in verse 41. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus did not enjoy the death. He knew what was going to happen while he was upon the cross, and so it says that he prays so intensely, so fervently, that he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. But the fact was, it was the will of the Father for Jesus to die. Jesus did have to die upon the cross. Now, if we look at the death of Jesus as if he was railroaded, as if he was forced into it in some way, we might look at the cross with some pity for Jesus, that in a very real sense he was murdered on the cross. But we know from these eyewitness accounts that Jesus Christ went willingly. So how can we reconcile that? Well, I'd like to look at another passage which is going to suggest that Jesus Christ did it because of love. In the book of 1 John, the 4th chapter, we get an insight into the motivation of God. God the Father, primarily here, as we begin, but we'll also look at God the Son. When it says in chapter 4 and verse 8 of 1 John, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Yes, the love of God was expressed in the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, that is the motivation for why Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that love was not some syrupy, sappy, kind of emotional kind of frenzy that God had for mankind. But it was an attitude of mind that sought for the best of man. And that demanded the sacrifice of something that was very precious to him, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We understand that type of love even to some extent when we look at the world around us. Just this morning I was jogging and I was going around a pond, and there were some Canadian geese there who had some cute little ducklings with them. And as I approached them, they were right in the middle of the pathway as I was going along. I knew what to do. I couldn't run up on them very quick, because you know what a mama does when her ducklings are being threatened. I actually had to stop and try to move them along a little bit, and she made her wishes known vocally, how displeased she was that I was getting close to her little duck. We understand the love of a mother duckling, or of a mother goose to her ducklings. And even much more deeply, in a much more complicated way, among humans, we understand love, the love of a mother, the love of a father for their children, and the means they would go to, the extent they would go to, the sacrifice they would go to because of their love. We understand what a soldier does because of his love for his country and for his brothers within his same squad. We understand what a doctor will do, a physician will do, to try to help out those who are in need. We see examples of love all around us. Well, I would suggest that this love that the Father has for us in sending Jesus to die for our sins is even more complex than that, because God is God. It is more pure. It is more deep. It is more sincere, that love that God has for us. And sometimes when we think about the love of God, we think of the Father, and rightly so. But I would also suggest that it was the love of Jesus that motivated him to come to this earth and to die for our sins. In fact, Paul points that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Jesus had love and mercy and grace for us when he came. So, why did Jesus die? Well, the answer is because of love, the Bible record tells us. And when we understand that, perhaps we have a reaction of admiration. We have a reaction of appreciation, and maybe even we have a reaction of guilt. How is it possible to reconcile the wonderful, pure, sincere love of God and this horrible death on the cross? How, in fact, could this love of God demand the vile death that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross? Well, I think there's another element that is necessary for us to understand the picture here of the death of Jesus Christ. Really, the death of Jesus Christ is the answer to mankind's problem of sin. Back in the Old Testament, the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, is a book of beginnings, and it talks about the creation of the universe. And at the climax of that historical event, record that takes place, we find the creation of male and female, of mankind. And it says that God, speaking within the Godhead, saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And he created male and female after his image. We as human beings are physical, and therefore we are like the universe around us, the material world, but we are also spiritual. The physical part of us is temporary, but the spiritual part of us, once it begins, is going to be eternal and has the ability to be friends with God, has the ability to have a relationship with God. In fact, I think that's why God created us in the first place, to have creatures, have children that he can enjoy a relationship with. But what happened after we were put on this earth? Well, we know that there was sin that entered into the relationship, and that sin caused drastic consequences. As a matter of fact, let's go to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. Because the Apostle Paul in this book is writing about the wonderful message of Christ. He calls it the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This powerful message, this message of goodwill, of the love of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what the Apostle Paul went across the world to tell people about. And how does it begin? Chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And he goes on and begins to talk about the Gentile world, the nations, and how they had left God. Not much different from our world today. We can see that there is a God by just looking around us at this universe. And yet so many have turned their back on God, are not thankful to God, have changed the concept of God. And so as the text continues, it says that God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God gave them up unto uncleanness. God gave them up unto their perversions. Well, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul also lays the same charge at the Jews. He says in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Indeed, you who are called a Jew, rest on the law, make your boast in God." And he begins to describe the privileges that the Jews had in having the Ten Commandments and the special relationship in the Old Testament with God. But he says in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, 'For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision.'" Unfortunately, the Jews did not keep the law that God had given to them. They had sinned, and so he summarizes it all in chapter 3 and verse 23 by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, not every act of man is sinful. But the fact is, we choose to sin. And because we choose to sin, we are responsible before God. Now, I recognize today, some might say, well, you know, everybody sins. We're just human. Well, that doesn't alleviate me of my personal responsibilities, my personal choices, when I know something's wrong and I participated in it anyway. Or someone might say, well, what I've been involved with are just a little sins. They're not real big sins. Well, the fact is, it is the principle of sin that God is offended by, that we are going against the innocence of morality and of goodness and of righteousness. Sometimes people might say, well, sometimes the situation demands that I go against the principles of goodness or right. But the laws of God, of goodness and righteousness, of morality, are absolute. And when we break those, we can't sugarcoat that. We can't rationalize it away. We have to accept our responsibility. Because the fact is, and there's an interesting passage in the Old Testament that gives us insight into the way that God sees our sin, our choices to go against His moral goodness. In Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." You see, God is separated from us, separates Himself from us when we sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. It's not that God moves away from us, but when we sin, we have turned our back on God. And God will not reach through that sin, cannot reach through that sin because of His own holiness, His own righteousness, His own goodness for all eternity. He cannot compromise Himself by having a relationship, a fellowship with those who have turned their back upon Him. And there is the dilemma. So maybe now we have a better idea why Jesus died. It wasn't because man was doing fine. It wasn't because he was doing so well. It was because he had a burden on his shoulders that he could not lift. He had choices that he made and consequences to those choices that he could not get away. And so God, in His love, sought to rescue us from ourselves, rescue us from our poor choices, rescue us from our sins. And so what we have is Jesus Christ being our Savior, Jesus Christ taking the death upon Himself. And Paul expresses that in a profound way in chapter 3 of the book of Romans in verse 23 when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then he goes on and talks about the solution, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation means an appeasement. We had a guilt, we had a payment that needed to be paid, a sacrifice that needed to be made, and Jesus is that sacrifice. He is that payment. He is that appeasement for the wrath of God because of our sins. By His blood on the cross, through faith, that's our response, to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance of God passed over sins that were previously committed. The death of Jesus Christ looked backward to mankind who had sinned previously. When God had forgiven them, overlooked their sins, Jesus' blood looked backward to them, but it also looked forward to our potential sins as well. In verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ made it just for God to forgive us, because the death of Jesus Christ paid the price that we needed to pay. So when we look at the death of Jesus Christ, when we look at Him on the cross, we have a sense of shame. We have a sense of guilt, personal guilt, because it was our sins that put Him on the cross. But we also have a sense of joy because it was the love of God that gave us that death so that we can be reconciled to Him. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 6, beginning with verse 3, that we can actually come in contact with the death of Jesus Christ. We can be united in the death of Jesus Christ when we are baptized into Christ. In chapter 6, beginning with verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The culminating action of a non-Christian coming to Christ is baptism. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes that He is the Savior, not just of the world, but of himself and his own sins. He's willing to change his life in harmony with the will of God, confess his belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he is baptized, the death of Jesus Christ becomes the payment for his own sins. It is the transition point where he dies to sin and where he is resurrected spiritually into fellowship with God. What a wonderful privilege we have to not only have what Jesus did for us on the cross, but the explanation of the historical event that took place and the significance of that for all of us in our life in this inspired record that we have in the Bible. So why did Jesus die? Jesus died because he loves you and he loves me. But our question then is, how do we respond? What if we had a mother who sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed for us? What if we had a soldier who sacrificed and sacrificed himself for us? What if we had a doctor who sacrificed and sacrificed and loved us by giving to us what we need so that we might be cured? And then we turn our back and act as if it means nothing to us. How insulting that would be to the love that they showed to us. What about God, who sacrificed to the extent that he gave Jesus, God himself, in the flesh, innocent of all sin, to die upon the cross for our sins? What he wants us to do is to say thank you. What he wants us to do is to trust him. What he wants us to do is respond to him in faith. Jesus wants to forgive us of our sins. Jesus wants to give us a path of goodness, of righteousness, of truth that is going to bring blessings in our lives. In a time like this, when we're reevaluating our lives, when we're bowed down to the basis of what we are all about, I hope that we will think very seriously about this, the greatest event in the history of the world that was planned before the foundation of the world, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just the event, but what that event means to you. It'll change your life. It'll give you life. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to contact me, contact one of the elders, contact one of the members here if you need to become a Christian and or if you need to come back to Christ. This is a good time to think about what's really important to you and to respond to the Lord. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you.